The third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Lord's Day 36 says, what is required in the third commandment? That we, not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. And briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us, and be glorified in all our words and works. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavour, as much as in them lies, to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? It undoubtedly is. For there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name, and therefore he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbour. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints, both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth, and punish me if I swear falsely, which honour is due to no creature. Lord's Days 36 and 37 set forth the biblical teaching on the third commandment concerning the swearing of oaths. Now, what does it forbid, the third commandment? Obviously, it forbids swearing by saints or any other creatures. And it also forbids improper oaths in God's name. The Catechism speaks of cursing, that is, calling down God's judgment upon yourself or on other people in anger. Perjury, that's forbidden too, that is, lying under an oath, especially in a court of law. And then, more generally, rash swearing. And rash swearing includes swearing about every little thing under heaven, and swearing without due forethought and gravity. That's rash swearing. And then, question and answer 99 goes on to speak of the sin of silence or connivance. That is, when other people curse, perjure themselves or swear rashly, and we say nothing and don't rebuke them. That's a very far-reaching word of God. And God takes this sin very seriously. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin, and that his wrath is kindled against all who break it? Undoubtedly, for there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than profaning his name, and therefore he's commanded this sin to be punished with death. Now, what on the other hand does the third commandment enjoin? The third commandment teaches us that we must swear religiously in the name of the true God alone and on proper occasions. Namely, when the magistrate demands it, in some court of law, say, or when a person is installed into public office, then it's right to swear an oath. And there are other occasions when necessity would require it, in order to attest the truth of your words, to preserve the glory of God, and to maintain the safety of your neighbour. The Catechism says in answer 99 that we must use God's holy name no otherwise than with fear and reverence, because that name is weighty. That's the idea. And we use God's name with the purpose that he might rightly be confessed and worshipped by us, and be glorified in all our words and works. Now, all this, of course, follows from the very idea of an oath. When we swear, either to make an assertion that we are telling the truth, or when we swear in order to promise that we're going to do something in the future, we are calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart. And we are asking him to bear witness to the truth of our words, and contrarywise, we are asking him to punish us if we swear falsely. And so you can see how swearing on proper occasions and in the right spirit is part of the worship of Almighty God. And so answer 101 reminds us of the just use of oaths both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Now this evening we're going to consider a well-known passage which involves the third commandment and the oath. I'm thinking of Matthew chapter 26, verses 69 to 75, Peter's denial of Christ. And tonight we're going to see a sinful use of the oath and a righteous use of the oath. And we're going to consider, too, a violable oath. That is an oath which God didn't keep. And we're going to consider an inviolable oath. An oath which he did keep, and an oath which is unbreakable. Consider then Christ denied with oaths and curses. Christ denied with oaths and curses. First the events, and then second the reasons. The events, and then the reasons. Christ denied with oaths and cursings. Jesus Christ has just been bound. And he's been led away by about 600 men to Annas and Caiaphas. Bit of an overkill. And the 11 remaining disciples forsook him and fled. Now after a while, two of the 11, because Judas has departed as the betrayer, after a while, two of the 11 recover somewhat from their panic. One of them is the disciple whom Jesus loved, John. And John, because he was known by the high priest, was able to enter the high priest's courtyard. That's what's meant in Matthew 26 when it talks about his palace. It means his courtyard. The other one is Peter. Peter, perhaps mindful of his boast that he would rather die with Christ than forsake him, Peter follows Christ afar off. And later, the disciple John is able to use his influence with the high priest to gain Peter's admission also into the courtyard. The maid then lets Peter in as well, and so Peter and John are on the inside, and then apparently Peter and John go their separate ways. Now what was Peter's purpose in all this, of coming back and following Christ afar off and now entering the courtyard? Matthew 26 and verse 58 says that Peter followed in order to see the end. That's why he followed Christ, to see the end. To see, in other words, what would happen to Jesus. Are they going to release him? Will he be killed? Is he going to work a miracle and escape? What's going to happen at this trial? Peter wants to see the end. Peter, of course, doesn't know, but he's about to be tried. Tried by a different court than that which tried Christ. And unlike Christ, he's going to be tried and found wanting. Which takes us to Peter's first denial of Christ. There's a fire of coals burning in the courtyard. Some of the servants and officers stand around the coals, for it's night, and they are warming themselves. And it's cold. So Peter walks over and joins them by the fire. Then a maid comes to him. The same maid who had earlier let him into the courtyard. She's left that station, and now she's coming over to him. Perhaps she has remembered where she has seen him before, with Jesus. And she accuses him. thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. And Peter now finds himself in a fix. He knows what he ought to say, but he's afraid to say it. He weighs up, in that brief moment of time, something of the cost of confessing Jesus Christ here. He thinks, where am I? I'm in the high priest's courtyard. Not a good place to be. He thinks, look who's round me. Some of the very men who arrested Christ, armed with swords and staves a few hours before, they're standing by me. They might even remember that I was the one who cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And what am I going to gain anyway by confessing Christ in these circumstances? And what's happening to him? Hasn't the whole thing just ended with his arrest? And so Peter says to this maid, I don't know what you're saying. I don't know what you're talking about. I wasn't with him. Now, what has all this to do with the third commandment? And the answer is nothing as such. Because here Peter makes a bare statement, a denial of a fact. He tells a lie. And the ninth commandment, the one that comes in here, thou shalt not bear false witness. So here we see Peter the rock has become Peter the liar. Peter's conscience, however, reproved him for his sin. He feels very uncomfortable, as he ought to feel. As it were, the fire of coals is now too hot for him, and so he walks out into the porch. And the porch is the passageway from the courtyard to the street. And while he's in the porch, the cock crew, the rooster. But Peter, though, he fails to remember the words of Jesus, words which we've read earlier in Matthew chapter 26. Because Peter isn't remembering things now. He's walking in the way of disobedience and things like that pass him by. He doesn't notice. But there's no rest for Peter in the porch either. Now two people recognize him. Another maid comes along. Verse 71. When he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And then in Luke 22, verse 58, a man says to him, thou art also of them. Now what's Peter going to do now? Well, he's already lied that he doesn't even know Jesus, and it's going to be hard to tell it to change his story at this point. And now he has two people accusing him. And so on this occasion he feels that a bare denial won't work. So here he swears, not just I don't know Jesus, but he swears, he takes an oath before God, I don't know him, he's nothing to do with me. Verse 72 says, and again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. Now what is the third commandment to say about Peter's second denial of Christ? Well, the third commandment teaches us that Peter's oath was a false and a sinful oath. His oath was sinful and it attested not to the truth, but to a lie. And his oath did not preserve the glory of God. His oath stood wholly contrary to the glory of God. I don't know God's Son. I haven't been with him for 3 years. I could hardly even recognize him if he walked in front of me. And Peter here shows no love for his neighbor either, because how are these people going to be saved if Peter spends his breath swearing that he does not even know the Savior? And so we hurry on to Peter's third denial. Where is he going to go now? Well, after his sin at the porch, he goes right back to the fire where his first denial took place. And there things are going somewhat better, so it seems, because no one challenges him for about an hour. Luke 22, verse 59. And then, unfortunately for Peter, the accusations begin again. And if we put the four gospel accounts together, there are three accusations of Peter at this time. The first denial, one accusation. The second denial, two accusations. The third denial, three accusations. That's at least easy to remember. The group at the fire say, "Art not thou also one of his disciples?" John 18, verse 25. Then it was said, "Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee." Matthew 26, verse 73. Peter was from Galilee. He spoke with a Galilean accent, different from the people in Judea and at Jerusalem. And then comes the final straw, John 18, verse 26. Quote, "One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him?" So Peter's really in deep this time. Three accusations following upon all the earlier accusations. And one of the accusations picks up on his Galilean accent. And he can't deny that. He does speak like a Galilean. Of course, he's from Galilee. And the last accuser saw him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he had a reason to remember what Peter looked like, because he was in the same family as the man who lost his ear. And he said, "I remember that boy. He cut off my relative's ear. And he's hardly going to be wrong now, is he?" So Peter is stuck with this problem. He can't back down and confess his sin and confess Christ. And yet he wants to make the people before him believe him. What's he going to do now? Lying isn't going to be enough on this occasion. Swearing isn't going to be enough either. So he begins to curse and swear. Matthew 26, verse 74. And now we think of the third commandment again. Not just a false and sinful oath, that was the second denial, but here Peter is calling upon the true God in heaven to send divine curses upon him, plunge him into hell and destroy him forever, if he's not telling the truth. That's what he's saying. That's what a curse is. And at this point, two things happen. Luke 22 says first, "And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew." And then second, "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter." Possibly there was some passageway between two houses. Christ at that moment walked out, looked down, saw Peter, looked at him, and looked at him in such a way that he indicated, "I know what you've just done." Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter's response was that he went out and wept bitterly. Now, what were the reasons for all of this? One reason why this account recorded for us in the scripture is that it shows us what the flesh is. Here is Peter, a man who has followed Christ for 3 years. Here is Peter, the one amongst all the 12 disciples who has been most forward in professing faithfulness to Christ. Here is Peter, the one Christ has personally warned, "You're going to deny me." The one too Christ has prophesied about, that they're all going to be offended, including you. And before the cock crow three times, you'll have denied me three times. This is Peter too, along with the other disciples, who had recently been partaking of the Lord's Supper at its first institution. And it's this Peter, the one who denies Christ. And this teaches us that the flesh is always sinful, and only sinful. That the flesh hates Jesus Christ. That the flesh hates the cross. And that the flesh, even of the believer, and here Peter, a leading apostle, the flesh always unites with the world and unites with the false church and kills Christ. That's what the flesh of the believer, as well as the unbeliever, always does. That's flesh at its best. And this means that Jesus Christ alone must go to the cross and stand alone. Judas has betrayed him. The disciples have fled. Peter denies him with oaths and cursing. And it makes clear that all of men, all the best of men, can't help Christ, can't even console him, can't even join with him in some sort of solidarity. But he alone must die on the cross for us. And all the believers, the disciples, turn their backs. All this shows us, too, the danger of departure from Christ. This departure takes place step by step. This is why, in part, we read such a long passage of the Word of God. A very moving passage, too. Peter first indulges in the sin of self-confidence. He's boasting. Though all should be offended, forsake thee and run away, I won't. I'm willing to die with you. And Peter's saying, the rest of these 10, oh, I could believe it of those guys, but not me. I'm better than the rest. That's at least implied. But to be fair to Peter, we should at least add that all the other ones said that too. I won't do it. And if all the rest leave you, I'll stay on. That was sinful self-confidence. And then, and we can feel for Peter in this regard too, indolence. Christ goes into the garden with his disciples, then walks a bit further forward, and three come with him, and then he goes off and prays on his own. And Christ prays about the cross. He was burdened, heavily burdened. And while he's praying, the other three, whom he exhorted to pray lest they enter into temptation, fall asleep. Hard to pray at the best of times. Hard to pray, especially when you're sleeping. And if Peter had been praying when he was actually sleeping, to speak hypothetically, then he wouldn't have fallen. You know what I mean. But we ought to add, though, that James and John fell asleep too, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then we think of Peter in evil company. He's in the sort of place where you could fall, couldn't you? He's in the high priest's courtyard while the high priest and the scribes and Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, are plotting to put Christ to death, twisting the law to get some sort of legal justification for killing him. And he's in the company with those who arrested Christ and hated him, the servants of the apostate high priest, warming himself at the fire with them. And they're talking. And from all this, Peter tells lies when under pressure. Then he swears falsely. And then he calls down curses upon himself. This passage too also shows us an example of deep repentance. The cock crew. Christ turned and looked Peter in the eye. Then Peter remembered exactly what Christ had said, and his heart broke, and he wept bitterly. He thought to himself of his guilt in denying his Saviour and Lord after 3 years, how ungrateful he was, and the anguish, and he thought he was lost and damned, because I have denied Christ, and he won't have anything to do with me now. And he said that if a man confesses me, I'll confess him openly before the angels. But if he denies me, I'll deny him before my Father and the angels. And I call down curses upon my own soul to testify. I don't know him. I don't want anything to do with him. And if it was up to me and you want to kill him, go on ahead, because I don't know him. He's nothing to me. And God's curse must fall upon me. I must be rejected. I surely committed the unpardonable sin. And he wept bitterly. Now, this bitter weeping of the Apostle Peter is an example of true repentance. The elect believer can commit the sorts of sins that Peter committed. And he does commit the sort of sins that Peter committed. But the elect believer repents. And it's bitter. It's very bitter, even for God's people. And they weep. But the hypocrite, he doesn't. He may seek some place of repentance, as it said of Esau, some temporal grief that's been caused him, but he never repents. And here are these bitter tears of Peter, like the tears of repentance of David that we sing about in the Psalms. And here we see too the efficacy of Christ's prayer. Christ intercedes, prays for his people. He prays for our growth, and he also prays for our restoration when we sin. And the Lord Jesus said to Peter, whenever he prophesied that he would fall and deny him, he said to Peter, even before Peter sinned, Luke 22, verse 31, Simon, Simon, listen to me. He doesn't call him Peter, that's the rock, now you're Simon, the old flesh is coming out, so to speak. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Simon would have perished, so to speak, but Christ prayed for him. And Christ prayed for him before his sin. And Christ told him that he had prayed for him before his sin. Simon, I've prayed for you, and this is my prayer, that your faith doesn't fail. Even when you deny me with oaths and cursings, your faith will not fail. Because I have prayed for you. And the Father hears me always. Your faith won't fail. I have prayed for you. And when thou art converted, and Simon, you will be converted. And conversion comes in the way of repentance and renewed faith. You will weep bitterly, so to speak. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Simon, I'm going to restore you as a leading apostle. You, even though this great fall will take place, you will actually strengthen your brethren. The self-sufficiency that's in you, Simon, it will be removed, the trust in the flesh. When you boasted, although all the rest would deny you and run away, I won't. And even though we go all the way back to Matthew 16, when you said to me, O Lord, this is far from you, don't go to the cross, that will be removed. And you'll be humbled. And this is what happens, all of us, when we sin. Especially when we sin grievously, like the sin here. And then there's the oath. Peter made an oath. He said, Lord, if I'm lying, curse me, damn me, put me into hell, show all your wrath in destroying me. But that oath didn't actually stand. God did not answer that prayer, that self-destruct wish of Peter. It didn't stand, that false oath, and that was God's grace. There was another oath which was made a few verses before, this time a lawful oath, one by the Lord Jesus. The false witnesses come to accuse him. Christ doesn't say anything. This infuriates the high priest. Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? Jesus held his peace. Verse 63, then the high priest, in his position as the legal head of the Jewish church on earth, lawfully, at least technically, calls upon Christ to take an oath. The high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, I'm calling you now to swear in the name of God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Christ accepts that oath. He submits himself to be sworn. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, that is, you've said it. I am the Christ, the Son of God. And then he goes on to tell him what sort of a Christ he is, not the political Christ that they feared and the Romans were concerned about. But hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And this true oath, true keeping of the third commandment, the high priest he takes to be blasphemy. Christ's oath stood. He was the Christ. Peter's oath didn't stand. And Hebrews chapter 6 brings together the teaching about God's oath. Interestingly, it takes us back to Father Abraham. He's right at the heart of the truth of God here. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. That's interesting. Who's God going to swear by? There's no one higher up than him that knows his heart to whom he can appeal for truthfulness. God swears by himself. I swear that I am the true God who knows myself and who will destroy myself, in terms of Genesis 15, if I break my covenant. God swears by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. Here's the blessing of Abraham, which comes upon Father Abraham and all his seed, including Peter, who was a child of Abraham. And God swore by himself that he would bless Peter. And Christ prayed for that blessing upon Peter. And there were two oaths which ran contrary to one another. Peter says, curse me. And God says, no, I've sworn by myself that I will bless you, Peter. I will bless you, and you will be blessed. And I will bless you, Peter, first of all in this, as Acts chapter 3 says it, I will bless you in turning you away from your iniquities. And I will bless you by restoring you to peace with me again, the sense of your justification. And I will bless you, Peter, by making you the leading apostle, especially in the early days of the church. And you will strengthen your brethren. Romans chapter 8 says that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Not our sins. Not even our own curses upon our own head. Because Peter's curse that he would be damned, that curse fell upon Christ. And Christ bore our sins, and our sins of lies, and our sins of false swearing and cursing upon himself to save all the children of Abraham. Amen.